Lord, this day we meet together to acknowledge your presence in our midst, to encourage one another to love and good deeds, and to build up one another in our most essential understanding of what life is about, the faith that was delivered once to us by the saints, by the apostles and prophets, that you have revealed yourself decisively through us, through them, and most clearly through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now we're looking at this series that I'm doing on all things connecting together, the whole idea of all of life being integrated around the hub of Christ. And so I've marked that centrality of Christ as being the whole motif, the whole theme, the whole emphasis, and the vertical and horizontal relationships that flow out of it then become very essential. So if I consider the vertical relationship, then we're looking in this manner here to the image of God and the image of the self. Let's see if you can see that. And might be a better color to choose for that, but the horizontal relationship is with people. And so the whole idea of loving God and on the vertical and loving him on the horizontal, loving others on the horizontal, reminds me of when I was a kid, the old test pattern on television sets. You have to be old enough to remember what those dopey things look like, and that's what it looks like, a test pattern, if you remember that. It usually had an Indian there, and all kinds of, and had a strange sound before this, when TV went off and then came back on again, strange days. But we're looking at this, and we've looked at, first of all, the upper quadrant. We've looked at our image of God and how the Word of God then flows out of that. So we have the Word of God, we have the image of God, and the prayer life. And those three reinforce one another, they build into one another. So the Word and prayer, we're focusing on two of the essential disciplines, not the only ones. That these are the things that really enhance our communication with God as we hear his voice, as we speak to him, and we allow the image of God then to define our image of ourselves. So if you know you're a God, then you can know yourself. May I know you? May I know myself? Augustine prayed. You cannot know yourself unless you know your God. And so with an understanding of him, a greater apprehension of that then enhances our grasp of our true identity in Christ. As you've often heard me say, our call is to love God completely with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our call is also to love ourselves correctly, which is to see ourselves as God sees us rather than as the world sees us. And only when you love yourself correctly are you then capable and freed to love others compassionately. So that empowers you to do that. So the love on the vertical then empowers the love on the horizontal. And so then we also talked about the outer and the inner life. The thought life is very critical, and how we think is essential, and it's important for us to grasp the ability that God has given us to be able to speak truth to ourselves rather than merely listen to ourselves. And the choice is enormous, because our default modality will always be to not really think carefully about how our thoughts are going, not to monitor them, not to be vigilant. And as a result, we get sloppy in our thought lives. And as a result as well, then that eviscerates our volition, our will, our power to act properly. And so our actions then are affected indeed as a consequence of all of that. There's a whole multiplex that goes on here. And then the outward life then. So the thought life, the inner life, and then the outward life, how that will infect and affect all components of our lives. And then we were looking at the realm on the left side of the people of the world, the things of the world, and the systems of the world. And we talked about the people of the world, that God's given us a high and holy calling then to love and serve other people with eternal values at heart. And that means that we can actually do this by seeing them as God sees them then, as eternal beings who have a destiny that's critical. So as we love people in our own life journey, then we are called to be people who are other-centered, and consider the needs of others as are higher than our own. And we can't possibly do that unless, in fact, we grasp that our needs are already provided for in Christ. So once we are secure and understand that God's given us significance and the satisfaction we're called, then we can minister to people. And there are going to be two kinds of people, of course. You're going to have people who do not know Jesus, people who are outsiders, as Paul uses the term. And then there are going to be those who are members of the body, who are followers of Jesus. And as they know him, that manifests itself with the relationship with the body. But when we're dealing with people who are outside of the body of Christ, we are called to be salt and light, agents of change, people who pray for others, who pray for opportunities to be witnesses both in word and in deed, and people who are other-centered enough to where they begin to see a quality of life that's inviting, that's winsome, that draws, that attracts, that compels people to want to know, what is it about you? What is this reason for your hope that you have in you? Why are you different? Why do you hold up instead of fold up, as so many people do, under tough pressures and so forth? So our call then is to be other-centered, but also to be prayerful for opportunities. And I think it's always wise for us to ask God to bring people to mind that he would wish for us to minister to. I find I have more opportunities than I used to have. What I really mean is I notice opportunities that I didn't notice before. They were always there. But I've tried to attenuate, to attune myself to note those things. And every time I do that, the little nudges and promptings of the Spirit of God invite me to see, this is an opportunity. I can do this with people who are serving me at table. And the way one can do that, by giving them dignity, by learning their name, and by asking if you can pray for them, things of that sort, can be huge opportunities. And all kinds of little things that have been there all along, and we didn't even notice it. So looking for opportunities then to be a living epistle, an agent of the King, and to do that in thought, word, and deed. And this is the whole part of that idea. And so we were talking about the people of the world then, to show people our genuine compassion, and in doing so then, to serve them in this manner. Now, when we move from there, we understand that we go to the things of the world. And so I'm going to clean up my little area here for a minute and clean up these little things so it's not so cluttered up. But the things of the world, what do I mean by the things of the world? Here I'm referring to the various components of the things that the world provides for us, you see. The power, wealth, provisions, possessions, accomplishments, achievements, all these kinds of things that can be very seductive. And when I think about the world and its system, I am reminded at all times of John's wonderful analysis of the world, because he describes the world in this manner: do not love the world nor the things of the world in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then he defines this world system, this cosmos, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, that's the essence of this world system. And it's in that sense that Satan then is the prince of the power of the air, that he is the ruler of the world. Jesus is king, but Satan rules that system, if you get the idea then. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, and these are precisely the temptations he used with the first Adam. And they are precisely the same three temptations he used with the second Adam. And you can be sure he'll be using them on you as well. You can be quite sure about it. Money, sex, and power will always be the pull. And a good commercial will try to get at least one of those in there and associate the product with that item, although it may have nothing at all to do with money or sex or power. A really good one has the ability to pull two of them in there. I've even seen three that pull them all three together. It's astonishing. It has nothing to do with this product, but somehow people have the notion that if they use this particular thing, whatever it might be, it'll give me what I want in all these realms. You see, and people are dumb enough to buy it because it's been going on for a long time. I marvel at the gullibility of humans. That was H.L. Mencken, I think, who rightly put it. He says, nobody ever went broke underestimating the taste of the American people. Well, it's a wise point of view. I mean, he has a little cynical view there, but the point here is that the world is a system that is, in fact, ordered by the enemy, and it is designed to leave God out of it. and to make you aspire to things that he tells you are worthless. All the price tags are wrong. The price tags in the world system are the inverse of the price tags of God's kingdom. And so it calls us to treasure trivia. And it calls us to eschew things that are eternal. It's just the nature of the system. You can be sure there'll be this constant pull. And so given that idea, the world is passing away, John goes on to tell us, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God, that one is the one who will abide forever. So in this system then, when I think about the things of the world, I'm looking now at those realms. And so you have a house there, we have wealth, or money. We have those kinds of things. And so many people make their car or their house or their neighborhood or whatever it might be an avatar, almost like an image of the self, an icon of their selves. And so sometimes it's just never enough. If a little is good, more is better, and too much is just right, in terms of houses that I've seen, where they, you know, they have to show it and owe it and blow it. You know, they just got to show, they have to manifest, I am somebody, I've arrived, look at this. And often it's a monstrosity or a kind of a monument to either bad taste or an inflated ego that's actually often born out of total insecurity. Many of our greatest achievements are born out of the insecurity of people who are going to try to prove to a dead father that I will amount to something, even though he said I wouldn't, or any number of crazy narratives that we buy. And so these external things then become the basis in which we identify ourselves, and it's a horrific notion. As Jesus made it very clear in Luke 12:15, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Or I think about Mark, and in the Gospel of Mark, and in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 to 37, we see this idea. So if anyone wishes to come after me, just before to give the context, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And this is a daily process, not just once at all, but it's a one-time thing that one must make a total surrender, but then it becomes a daily process where you actually take up your cross and you actually die to your own aspirations and actually are alive and committed to God's intentions for your life. Whoever wishes to save his life, he's going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We hear about people, I've got to find myself. And that's a fool's errand. You'll never find yourself unless you lose yourself and then find Christ instead. But he goes on to say, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Because you will give your life in exchange for something. You have no choice. You are going to give your life and you have to ask if this is what it's worth. You're going to exchange it for some kind of a thing. Whoever is ashamed of, so this is his point here, that he's emphasizing this nature in man will give something in exchange for his soul. I think also of another text in Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 4, it's a very telling statement that he makes in verse 19. When he tells them, after describing the parable and explaining the parable of the soils, and he describes others of the ones on whom seed was thrown, sown among the thorns, this third category. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. An interesting image. Mark's gospel has three things there. And he talks about these three things, the worries of this world, all focused on those anxieties and fears and worries that can consume and drive a person. And secondly, he talks about the deceitfulness of wealth, of riches, because it promises far more than it can ever deliver. It's deceitful, isn't it? It never can deliver what it promises. And third, then he says, the desires for other things. In other words, he's not focused on the one thing most needful, but he thins himself out, as it were. He spreads himself out. And his life then is not really oriented, centered, integrated, but rather it's complex, not simple. And there's a duplicity rather than a simplicity in the person's life like that. When Jesus invites us, no, pursue the thing that's most important, the thing that matters most, the one thing most needful, the treasure that's hidden in the field, the pearl of great price. This you pursue. Pursue him, everything else is thrown in. But if you pursue any other thing as an end in itself, it'll never satisfy you. And so he's describing how we get pulled and tugged by various conflicting desires. And so we're not an integrated self at all. And we get worried and anxious about the world system. And we also then suppose somehow if we have more wealth, it'll solve our problems. This is what chokes the word. This is what makes it unfruitful. So even when the word is there, it gets dissipated. It doesn't actually, it doesn't bear much fruit because it's choked out by those kinds of things. So we, of course, are invited in this parable to be the good soil that the word falls on. So going back to our concept here, then we can see that the things of this world are not neutral. The world system is never neutral. Money is not neutral. Sex is not neutral. Power is not neutral. They can all be used for good or they can be used for ill, depending on how they are. They themselves are not neutral, though. They have a downward pull in and of themselves, a natural disposition to pull us away from fidelity to God. And that is why I'm reminded of a text in 1 Timothy, which describes this nature of money, and chapter 6 in particular, and verses 17 and following, struck those who are rich in this present world. He doesn't say to give it away here, but he says to not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And so there are two of the downward pulls of wealth right here, two out of the three. One of them is it's not that it's wrong to have wealth. It's not that. It's what do you do with it and what attitude do you have toward it? Because you can see by its nature, wealth will be a tempt. One of the temptations will be, you can be assured of it, you'll be tempted to be proud and suppose that you gained it. My hand, the power of my might gave me this wealth, Deuteronomy 8. And that's a deception. Secondly, you'll be tempted to make it the more you have, the more the basis for your security. The more wealth you have, the more it becomes a foundation for your idea of security. And a third thing will be, it'll be more difficult for you to live by faith, by trust and radical dependence upon God. Understand those things if you have wealth. You must understand them so that you are aware of those downward pulls and so you have alternative strategies to overcome those downward pulls. But it is not neutral. You can leverage it for good. You can leverage the things of this world, and that's why Jesus says, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. As King James calls it, filthy lucre. Make friends for yourself by means of that which is passing away. So that when it fails, and that's when you die, there'll be people to welcome you into the eternal dwelling. So in Luke 16, he tells us then, you can leverage that which is passing away and turn it into the currency of that which will endure, namely people, relationships. It's the currency of heaven. So understand this then. Fix your hope on God. He's the one who supplies you with everything. And to be rich in good works. And if you grasp that then, you have a proper understanding, a better understanding of the world itself. So we've talked about the things of the world, the people of the world. Then there is a third, there's this, the systems of this world. But this, I'm speaking about work, about society, about government. And we are also embroiled in a spiritual warfare, a conflict, as we well know, in the systems of the world. Interlocking structures, interlocking systems, shaping our existence. And the spheres of work, of society, of government, they're going to impinge on our lives, and they're going to either define us and consume us, or they can be used as a stewardship for the glory of God. It depends on whether our lives are centered on Christ. And if they're centered on him, then these other things can be used and leveraged for good, But in themselves, though, left to themselves, they will define us. They will guide us. They will seduce us into, again, acts of infidelity in terms of our fundamental concern with the lordship of Christ over all things. And so when Christ Jesus is Lord, then these areas, work, society, government, these become arenas of influence. Now, instead of seeing them in one light, we can say, no, these are arenas of opportunity in which I can manifest kingdom values in a temporal sphere. That's what it is. So look at work in that way, and suddenly I see work now is not merely going to work to earn a living. It's much bigger than that. It gives me an opportunity to mix it up with people that I otherwise would not know through that sphere of influence for the kingdom of God, so that I can manifest these eternal values in that context. And the same is true then in the conditions of society, of government, of all these components then, we can represent the king. And since the world with its downward pulls is in opposition to the purposes of God, we need to then have our allegiance there first and foremost. And then we hold these things with a loose enough grip. I often tell people two things that seem at first blush to be pretty counterintuitive. One of them is you don't go to work to earn a living. And the second is that you don't go to work to gain your sense of significance. Now that sounds odd to people because most people go to work for those reasons. God is your one who provides you your he is your source of provision, not your work. Work is a means that he may or may not use, but he is the source. If you view your customers and clients as your source of provision, you will be committed to manipulating them. But if you view God as your source of provision, then you'll see that I can serve my customers and clients and the employees, and so I can do that with integrity, but God's the one I'm looking to for my source. They're the means that he may or may not use, and therefore I don't have to depend upon them. I'm looking to him. And if I do my work with excellence, I'll let him determine the outcome. And that's the hardest part for me, is to be faithful to the process and then let loose of the outcome. The ownership of results, I find that very difficult. To be perfectly frank with you, I want to control the outcome. I want to control the results. We're naturally disposed to do that. And I have to let loose of that outcome because I can't control it. I can't even control the opportunities at the front end. You see, he gives me the opportunities. And so the one thing, the opportunity, outcome, what's the thing in the middle? Obedience. That's the one thing I can be involved in, obedience. So I can be obedient to him and do what he calls me to do and then let him determine the outcome. So I go to work then to honor him, to have a sphere of influence and to do creative endeavor that will actually create value for other people. There are lots of reasons why one can work, you see. It's a true expression of the Imago Dei, the image of God. And so if I construe it in that way, I see it in a redemptive manner. And it's a different way of looking at it then. So this is why I say this is a powerful understanding for us to see that we are in a sphere of influence. And a text that I often find myself using is going to be let me close this out for a second and get another image for you. And the text that I find myself using a lot is Philippians chapter 2. And I've given this to you before, but I'm just by quick review. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16 invite us to see, I use four C's for this text. After saying, do all things without grumbling or disputing, he then says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. And the four C's are, first of all, character. In this world, here's our calling here. We are, first of all, called to be people who prove to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, critical in the understanding. And in 1 Peter, he's Philippians and also other 1 Peter and his other and these epistles by Peter and Paul, they're always talking about the context in which you're going to find yourself having pushback in the context of seeking to manifest Christ. There's going to be resistance, there's going to be temptation, there's going to be opposition, sometimes persecution. But understand that, but don't suffer because of your own folly, but prove yourself to be blameless and innocent so accusations don't stick. That you're with above reproach, because secondly, that's your character. Secondly, this is your culture, a crooked and perverse generation. Now, that was true in the first century, and my own view is that we are now closer to that first century than any other time in many respects. Back in 2005, I created a presentation called The Decline of Nations. It was most depressing, where I compared ten points of comparison between the United States and Rome before its fall. That was 2005. I looked at government debt as one, and one of the other factors was entertainment, the other one was education, and a wide array of other things of this sort. Morality. It was depressing then. I don't want to do an update. It was bad enough then. I marveled at a $9 trillion debt. Now it's more than doubled in 12 years. It's astonishing to me. So how is this possible? How can we be so egregiously foolish and ignore the elephant in the room and just keep on going willy-nilly as if all is going to be fine? Based upon heightened and inflated expectations that are not grounded in reality. Yes?
Just like before I became a baptized Christian, I was always wanting to win the lottery and play the lottery.
Well, that was my father, too. Winning the lottery, yeah. My father wanted to do the same thing.
And this country has an addiction to gambling casinos.
Well, they do, yeah, the gambling casinos. I asked my father, I think I've told you this story before, when my father was in Florida, I asked him, you know, you're spending about 50 bucks a week on the lottery, Dad, you do know that the lottery is a tax for the mathematically challenged, don't you? And you have a better chance of being hit by lightning and so forth, actually twice. But his rebuttal was, well, somebody's going to win, and my rebuttal was, but it won't be you. And I was quite confident of that. But then I finally asked him this question, even if you did win, because if you put this money that you were doing in some investments, you'd have been doing reasonably well after all these years. What would you do if you did win? I finally asked him that question. The guy didn't have a clue. It was not clear at all. And generally, winning the lottery is not a great experience. I remember going back to my boyhood years again, going back to the days, return me to those thrilling days of yesteryear. That's another Lone Ranger. With that, I remember The Millionaire. And John Beresford Tipton would give Michael Anthony a tax-free check, a cashier for $1 million, and the recipient was not to be allowed to reveal the amount or the source of this money. And then the show would generally track what would happen to him. And in most cases, it was not a good thing. It was not a good outcome at all. But people still ignore that kind of a thing, and so it goes. And as if such an infusion would change your life in a positive manner, think again. It actually would reveal things about you and only give you more power to do dumb things than you had before. But you see, we live in this culture, in this world, in this system, whose moralities, we are immersed in a culture that is increasingly crooked and perverse, and we are moving toward an Isaiah 520 syndrome. I have a whole list of almost 100 syndromes. This one I call the Isaiah 520 syndrome. It's the text that says, woe to those. Let me just show you the text because it's worth looking at just very briefly because it's the world in which we find ourselves immersed. So if I jump down to Isaiah, here we go, and then chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They're wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. What happens is this. There's a thing called an evil conscience, and it works this way. that people will rationalize when they choose to dishonor God and pursue the things that are against Him. We now are immersed in a world, a culture, that's increasingly lost a actual common morality. That is to say, that there is no longer basically an agreed upon standard of any objective nature, but rather it's all fluid, subjective, the autonomous self, whatever their opinion is and so forth. There's no external consensus for morality. And as a consequence of that, they begin to do things that are reprobate, and then they have to justify them. And after a while, they'll do a switch where they actually justify those things that the scriptures, their pursuit of the things that the scriptures vilify, and actually take the high moral ground and think that they're being righteous. And then those things that the scriptures affirm, they regard to be intolerant and wrong. You see, so they've literally inverted the system, but the evil conscience is they still have a conscience, but now it's flip-flopped so that they have the high moral ground when they're actually condemning what God approves and approving what God condemns. That's the world in which we're immersed. And that's accelerating rapidly. It's exponential in its nature. And the implications for persecution of believers in this country are obvious and are very apparent or on the edge. But that brings us back to this. So we're living in a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. That's your calling. You see, you have your character, blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. You are immersed in a crooked and perverse context, but you have a calling, and your calling is this. It is, in fact, to appear as lights in the world. This is a dark world, to be a light, an agent of light. You are also to hold fast the word of life, this word of life, this truth, this logos that gives life, Zoe, true spiritual life, so that, he says, there is a telos, there's an end, and that brings us to the fourth C, and that's the day of Christ. And the day of Christ, then, we're living with that in mind, in light of His coming. So in that sense, then, this is a nice summary of how, then, should we live in this world. We are to be men and women of true character, and that we know the culture we're immersed in, but we have a high and holy calling that's going to matter in the day of Christ. It's going to make a huge difference. Speaking about character, I'm always intrigued about things that try to develop character. And there's a series that I'm seeing that I'm surprised I'm seeing, but some people said, no, stick with it. I'm not into football at all. But Friday Night Lights is a five-season series I've been watching, and I'm near the end of the fifth season. Each one gets better, and I realize, of course, football is only a metaphor. The whole thing is about character. It's also about temptation, about trials, adversities, opportunities, pride and envy and arrogance and all the kinds of things. And it is, in fact, the whole world writ large, as it were, in this one context, in this one town in Texas. And somehow it's well-crafted, and it's very convincing, compelling, in fact. And it's about character. The development of integrity and character, and what that looks like, and why a person would be tempted to go this way or that way. And we are living and we're immersed in a culture that, in fact, denies the development of good character and invites us to pursue things that are vain. Going back to where we were then, let me go back to here. So we've been looking at the systems of this world. And what I want to do to round this out is finally look at this quadrant here. And it has to do with the relationship with the body. The other was the world. Now, how do we relate to believers, the members of the household of faith? What is the church life and then the nature of the family, of relationships and ministry? And then what I want to do is to zoom in on the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, the nature of friendships, the nature of society, and kind of focus in on those areas as we kind of see, how do I integrate the life of Christ in these things where we are immersed? Because every day then is filled with these kinds of challenges, and God has called us then to be a people who see Christ again. He's the one who must manifest himself. He must be the one, the agent then, who shows us, how do I live in this realm, in the area of the body of Christ? What does that look like? How does it affect my ministry? How does it affect my family? And so I want to see that as we proceed forward. But God has given us opportunities. He's given us and graced us with power and ability. And he's given us what we need to have, but we cannot do it on our own. It's always, no matter what it is, whatever ministry it is, it's got to be in his power. And you're not doing things, as I've said so many times, for Jesus. You're inviting him to do things in you and through you as you. And that is a different mindset. Instead of offering my work up to him, I'm inviting him to work in me and through me. As I abide in Christ, draw my vitality and life from him, abide in the branch, as a branch in the vine, and then he's the one who will fill me with life. I become a conduit. And the fruit, which is excess life at the end of the branch, will in fact nourish other people, and it'll have the seeds of its own reproduction. And so as I do that then, it's not saying, here, look what I've done for you. You like it? Is it good enough? But rather, I'm inviting him to actually be Lord and ruler of all things and to live in me and through me as me, using the unique prism of my personality, my sphere of influence, my opportunities, my background, my education, my personality, all those things that make you completely unique. And God's given you a sphere of influence. He's given you a calling. He's given and entrusted you with something that's going to actually bear eternal fruit. And whether the world notices or not is not the issue. It's not the size of the influence. It is the fidelity. Because reward in the kingdom of heaven, as we know, is based on faithfulness to opportunity. Not how much time you've got, not how much wealth you've got, not how much ability you have, but what did you do with what I gave you? And that's what I believe is the divine equalizer. And so we are called then, there are no little people, no little places, as Francis Schaeffer put it. No little people, no little places. Everything matters, everything counts. Small acts of fidelity, even if my sphere has become very small indeed, can still matter, and you have a reason for living. And the metrics of the kingdom of God are radically different from those of this world. It's not nickels and noses. It's not ABCs, attendance, buildings, and cash. It is, in fact, fidelity to the purposes of God, and that's the divine equalizer. What did you do with what I gave you? Well done, good and faithful servant. You see the concept there. So my encouragement for all of us is that we would be men and women of integrity, that we would be men and women who actually have true character, that we are blameless and innocent, that we would be, by the grace of God, above reproach. That we would understand our world. You need to understand the world in which you're immersed so that you can then connect your calling to this world. You're a light, an agent of the King. And you're going to hold fast this word, this timeless word, so that you're going to continue to do that until the day of Christ. And then all things will be his. And then all shall be well when the King comes. And so we wait and live with that in mind. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace, your high and holy calling in our lives. And I pray that we would be radically dependent upon you to submit ourselves to your purposes, to trust in you, Father, to abide in Jesus and to walk by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.